Well, such excellent singing. It's so good. It's always such an encouragement to hear you sing so well. I know my son, who is a musician back toward the East Coast, always is amazed at how well this church sings. And with masks, that's pretty impressive. It's always a great encouragement. And I say all that to say, it's been a while, but you know, we have a choir. Some of you may not know that. We have a choir, and if you can sing, now that's a prerequisite. You have to sing, or you have to be good-looking and be able to lip-sync. So one of those two types of people, and you can be in our choir. They rehearse Thursday evenings. They began rehearsals last Thursday evening, and Thursday nights they do that. You look at that brochure, that'll tell you what time you can come to be in that group. It's a close-knit group. They enjoy singing. They enjoy leading us in worship. And over the next couple weeks, we will hear from them again. And I know it'll be a great encouragement to all of us. But I hear that singing and I think, why aren't more people in that choir? And so I encourage you along those lines. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. That's the technical title of this last book in the canon of Scripture. Believe it or not, we were last together in our study of the book of Revelation, finishing up chapter 19 on March 22nd, 2020. It's been a long time. Now, tonight, to set the context in your minds, I really have no choice but to review where we've been before we pick up our study in chapter 20. If we just jump into chapter 20, I will be confused, you'll be confused, and so it's important that we kind of do a review to catch up. What I'm going to do is give you an overview of this magnificent book so that when we pick up in chapter 20, you'll remember where we were, where we've been, what's come before, and it'll all fit together. Now, I want you to know right up front that this overview is based on a couple of key sources. Obviously, a review of this type is simply Bible. So in one sense, it's not quite fair to attribute it to anyone because it's just Bible. But it's based on about a hour and a half sermon John MacArthur preached called A Jet Tour of the Book of Revelation, which is based on several other sources, one of which would be Dr. Harold Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. And so that's where this summation comes from, and it will serve us to get us back into chapter 20. Now, let me begin tonight by saying that no book in all of the Word of God reveals the glory of God and the glory of Christ in more splendor than does this book, and yet no book has been more misunderstood and misinterpreted and more neglected than this book. There are four main approaches to interpreting this book. There's the preterist approach, which views Revelation not as future predictive prophecy, but rather as a historical record of events in the first century Roman Empire. They would say this stuff is all in the past. The preterist view must ignore the book's own claims to be a prophecy, claims in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, and verses 18 and 19. There's a second approach. That would be the historicist interpretation. And that demands that you allegorize the text in order to find in it the various historical events that you believe the text depicts. So you can tweak the text to have it speak of the fall of Rome, to the barbarians, to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, to the advent of Islam, even the French Revolution you can find in there if you're creative enough. The idealist approach views Revelation as a picture of the timeless struggle between good and evil that's played out in any age and in all ages. According to this view, Revelation is neither a historical record nor a predictive prophecy. And then finally, the futurist approach sees in chapter 4 through chapter 22 predictions of people and events yet to come in the future. These are real things that will take place. And it is only this approach that allows Revelation to be interpreted following the same literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach that we take with all non-prophetic passages and books in the Word of God. That's how we interpret the Word of God in this place, and so that's how we interpret the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ. We assume, here's our basic assumption, that God gave us the Word of God to put down His will in an objective manner so that we might understand it. It would not be like God to give us truth that we could not understand. That would be counterproductive. That would go against the nature in loving and desiring to communicate with those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The point is, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit, you can actually understand the text. You can understand what God is saying to us in the text. And so we're interpreting this book as we would any other in the normal fashion of language. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 10, God tells the Apostle John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That's interesting in that he told Daniel to seal up some of that prophecy. But here in Revelation, he says, don't seal any of this up, for the time is near. In other words, it's not God's intent for this to be mysterious and hidden from mankind. If there's one thing God wants in regard to this book, it's that we know what it teaches, that we understand it. Revelation is the only prophetical book in the New Testament, in contrast to 17 books, prophetical books in the Old Testament. Revelation is the only book in all of the Bible that begins by promising a special blessing on those who study it, and it ends by promising a special curse on those who add or who take away from the text. It was written by the Apostle John, who had already written 4 other New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Interesting to note that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John reaches back farther into eternity than any other biblical writer. And in Revelation, he moves farther into eternity than any other writer in chapters 21 and 22. We are told that we are to understand this book because the time is at hand. And what that means in chapter 22, verse 10, is that what is said here is the next event on God's messianic timetable. Now, the key to the book is found in chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start there and we'll go as far as we can tonight. I'm not going to read all these verses, but as I allude to them, you make sure you are reading them, okay? Look at verse 1. This is what this book is all about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. That's what the book is all about. This is literally the apocalypse, the revealing of things about Jesus Christ that we would not know without the book of Revelation. Specifically, this is a peek into the future to show us things that are about to happen. And God sent and signified it, he says, by his angel to his servant John. Verse 2 tells us that John listened to what he heard and saw and wrote it down for us. And so in verse 1, God sets out to reveal. In verse 2, John obediently writes it all down. And then in verse 3, God gives us our responsibility to the book. What's he say? Blessed is the one who reads, who hears, who keeps the things written in it. In other words, who believes this. And then at the end of verse 3, for the time is at hand. There's that phrase. And that simply tells us that these things are the things that are going to take place next on God's eschatological calendar. You will remember that we were given a preview of Christ's coming in glory in the Transfiguration. We get the rest of the story here in the book of Revelation. In verse 4, we have the formal introduction to the book. John is writing this book in general for all of us, all believers for all time. But specifically, we discover he is writing this to seven churches. God wants to communicate a message to seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. Verse 4, this is the greeting. John, the apostle, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What's the first question? Who's the him? Well, the him is the eternal God. Verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's an interesting phrase. That refers to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we read there that there are seven unique ministries of the Holy Spirit listed there. You'll remember that seven is often a picture of perfection or completion in Scripture. You don't ever want to get too carried away with numerology, but that's a common factor, that seven is a picture of completeness or of perfection. And so this is describing the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 speaks of that. Therefore, John, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold Spirit, which speaks of the fullness of his ministry, the perfection of his ministry, and you'll notice that he is standing before the throne of God. Verse 4. The point is, the book of Revelation is sent with greetings, catch this, from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Who's missing? Jesus. Verse 5. In verse 5, John tells us that it's from Jesus Christ as well. In other words, this is a book, this is a letter from the Trinity, the Godhead. And that makes this a most unique letter. It's as if the Godhead sits down together to tell us about the things that are going to come next. In verses 5 and 6, and don't worry, I'm not going to cover every single verse up to chapter 20. I know some of you right now are looking at your watch and thinking about that. I just need to give you some background here to get the flavor of this magnificent book. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ and his ministry of salvation is highlighted. And what this is a dedication to Jesus Christ himself. By the way, it says there, Jesus, the first begotten of the dead. That simply means that Jesus was the first one in terms of importance to rise from the dead. You'll remember everyone's going to rise from the dead, either to eternity in heaven or to an eternity in hell. And so the book right here is dedicated to the glory of the eternal Christ. We see the glory of Jesus Christ every single spot in this book. Then he tells us in verse 7, behold, he, Christ, that's the That's the one in context he's speaking of, he's just described, behold, he, Jesus Christ, is coming with the clouds. He left that way. He's coming back that way. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, crucified him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. And then he says, amen. That's future tense right there. And so we find right here that the book is introduced to us from the Trinity, dedicated to Jesus Christ, who is coming. And when he comes, every eye will see him. And in essence, that last phrase says, that's the plan. And so, amen, which means, so be it. Let it be. That's a glimpse of what the whole book is about, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 8 that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And that describes Jesus, it describes God in his essence, and it describes Christ in his unique relationship to God within the Godhead. And so this book then is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's about his return and about the facts that are going to occur around that return. That's the theme of the first 8 verses, and that sets up the rest of the book. In verse 9, we learn about the first of a series of visions that God gives to John. Verses 9 and 10, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, it's just me, a normal guy. I'm a partaker in the tribulation. By that he means the difficult trials of life and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, most likely the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches. So there's the purpose. There's the purpose. And here we have John's marching orders. Write it all down and send it first to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. These are all churches connected with the Apostle Paul. And remember, these are literal churches that existed at one point in time. In verse 12, John turns in this first vision to see Jesus Christ moving among the 7 lampstands. By the way, John is on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because of his ministry. So we have this first vision. This first vision, verse 12. He sees Jesus Christ, moving among 7 lampstands. The 7 golden lampstands represent the 7 churches. 7, as I said, is the number of fullness. It's the number of completeness. And so what you have here is a complete representation of all churches. And Christ is moving among the churches, ministering to the churches. In verse 16, John tells us that in Christ's right hand are 7 stars. Now it tells us down in verse 20 that the 7 stars are the ministers or the elders of those 7 churches. But it is the Lord who is moving through his church, ministering, trimming the lamps, doing his work of purification and judgment, applying wisdom and so forth. And so John sees Christ in his glory ministering to the church as a whole. And that introduces us really to the outline of the book, which comes in verse 19. He says, write the things which you have seen. And what had he seen? Well, this vision, this first vision, with the things which are. And what are the things which are? Well, those are the things which speak to the time in which John lives and we live, the church age, a present tense kind of time, and that we read about, we learn about in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter, and that begins in chapter 4. So there you have an outline for the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 dealt with the things John has seen in the first vision. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are taking place at the time of John and continuing. And then in chapter 4 through 22, the things which are still to come. So here's the outline. Number 1, the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. We have the prologue in the first 8 verses. We have the vision of the glorified Christ in 9 through 18. And then we have John's commission to write the book in Revelation 1, verse 19 and 20. Then we have this second section, the things which are. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. What do we have here? These 7 letters to these 7 churches. And so in 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the church of Ephesus. Then the church at Smyrna in 8 through 11. Then the church at Pergamum in 12 through 17. And we record these things so that you don't get frustrated and exasperated by me running through these things so quickly. So don't worry about it. Okay. Then in 2:18 through 29, the letter to the church at Thyatira. And then in 3 verses 1 through 6, the letter to the church at Sardis, and then the letter to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 verses 7 through 13. That's not Philadelphia, America. That's Philadelphia over in Asia Minor. And then finally the letter to the church at Laodicea, and that's at the end of chapter 3. That's the second main point. And then the things which will take place after this, the text says, that's in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 22, verse 21. What do we have there? Well, we've got worship before God's heavenly throne in chapter 4 through halfway through chapter 5. We learn about the tribulation here in chapter 6 through chapter 18. We learn about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. We learned about the millennium in chapter 20. There'll be the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, 11 through 15. And then finally the eternal state in chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 21. So 3 main sections. What you've seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 through chapter 3, the letters to the churches. And then all the future events, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Now it all begins with Christ being revealed in the church age. We live in the church age. That's this age. And this is Christ moving among the churches, ministering to the church. And in that ministry comes these 7 letters written to these individual churches representing all churches. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we see these letters. These 7 churches were the first recipients of these letters. And these letters were included in the completed canon of Scripture for all of us. So get this. These are 7 real churches. They really existed, but they are also representative churches because each one of them has a unique character all its own, and it represents churches of all times because each of them is a special kind of a church. And in all the periods of the history of the church, there have always been these kinds of churches. Each one of them gets a special message from the Lord, the head of the church. And so this is Christ's ministry, as it were, to the church in the church age. Now, let me remind you about the 7 churches. The first letter is to the church in Ephesus. This is the church with accurate doctrine, but a cold heart. A big head, little heart. That's the church in Ephesus. This is the church that has left its first love. Verse 4, I have this against you. I have something against you because you've left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Go back to what you knew before. Again, this kind of church has existed in every age and still exists today. So this speaks to those churches who have the right message, but they're cold and indifferent to it. They know the word of God, but it doesn't move them, doesn't motivate them. The second church we meet is the Smyrnan church. The church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. This is the church that suffers persecution. Look at this. 2 verse 9, I know your tribulation. He's talking about the trials of this life and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. That 10 days phrase, do you see it? That simply means there's going to be a period of tribulation for you, not the tribulation, but tribulation for you, and it will be a brief period of time. That's what that phrase symbolizes. And then he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Nothing negative, you note, is said about this church. Why? Because, watch this, a church under persecution will always be a pure church. It will always be a pure church because it's purged by the persecution. This is the church under persecution, and at all periods of the church's history, there have been those churches, and there are such churches today. Now, footnote. When you think about all of this quote-unquote oppression over the COVID stuff, just thank the Lord you were not born in South Africa. You would not be having these kinds of discussions. I would add to that, you need to understand we are not yet one of those churches under persecution in America. A mask does not equate with what Christians in Afghanistan are enduring tonight. Christians in that country know full well they could have a knock on the door and they would be killed before their family. That's persecution. Frankly, we should be ashamed when we spout off about some of the stuff we're facing right now. Now, it may get there, but we're not there yet. Here's a third letter. A third letter is written to the church in the city of Pergamos. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. This is the church that's married to the world. This is the worldly church. And he describes their worldliness down through verse 15. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He'll take the word of God, and he'll destroy them with it. In all the periods of church history, there are worldly churches where the people will not separate themselves from the world, where worldly wisdom is more important to them than submitting and obeying the word of God. Then the Lord has a message to a fourth kind of church represented by the church in Thyatira. That's in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the church that tolerates sin. This is the church that will not discipline sin. This is the church that would not purify its body, and there are always churches like that. They don't want to offend anyone, so they don't talk about hell, and they don't talk about the justice and the wrath of God and the fury of his wrath. Those things aren't mentioned. It's the worldly church. There's a fifth church, chapter 3. We're introduced to this church, the church at Sardis, chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Write this, John. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wow. This is the dead church. This is the dead church. Oh, they had a couple of things that made it look like they were living. Verse 2 says, but they were also ready to die. And there have always been dead churches. They look alive, but in reality, they're dead. Nothing happening, no life, no growth, no productivity, no fruit, no joy. This is a dead church. Looks like a church, acts like a church, but not really. It's a dead church. Number 6, chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, the church in Philadelphia. This is the faithful church. The faithful church. It says in verse 8 at the end, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. They have kept his word, and they have not denied his name in front of the world. You could call this the missionary church. They took advantage of every opportunity to minister in Christ's name. This is a faithful church, and by God's grace, there are always those kinds of churches. Most definitely in the minority, but they're there. 7, the final of the seven churches comes in chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of chapter 3. This is the church in Laodicea. This is the unsaved church. This is the liberal church today. There are always dead churches like this, married to the philosophies of the world and the doctrines of demons, and consequently, God says, you make me sick. He says, therefore I will reject you. Literally, the text says, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're not warm. You're warm. You're not hot. You're not cold. Verses 15 and 16. I read this week about a porn star who is the pastor. She is the pastor, and her husband is the pastor of a church. And their slogan is, a church run by sinners for sinners. She's a porn star. Is it an empty church? You know better than that. It's where we're at. There are always dead churches, liberal churches. So, chapter 2, we have the cold Orthodox church. Then the church suffering persecution, then the church married to the world, then the church tolerating sin, the dead church, the faithful church, and the apostate church. These were real churches that existed, and these are churches that exist today. So the letters to these seven churches are just as relevant today as they were when they were written. Now here's what's interesting. Follow this. After the end of chapter 3, the church is never mentioned again in Revelation until the very end in chapter 22. The church ceases to be the focus at the end of chapter 3. And the idea is that the message to the seven churches stand for all time until the rapture of the church out of this world. And so these are timeless messages, which is why John says, he that has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, evaluate your church and change what needs to be changed to be biblical, to be acceptable to God. So in chapter 4, we leave the church age, which means that the rapture has taken place, watch this, in the white space between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. You have the church on earth in chapters 2 and 3, and then suddenly the church is in heaven. And the theme of heaven is worship. And so we go from earth to heaven to worship. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now this introduces us to the third section of our outline. We've seen the things which were, chapter 1. We've seen the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And now the things which will be, chapter 4. And so immediately, again, John is in the Spirit, meaning that John was led by the Holy Spirit to have this vision. And the first thing John sees is the permanent throne of God, speaking of the permanence of God himself. And we learn here that God is not alone. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now, the fact that these elders have crowns lead us to believe that this is the church in heaven, now rewarded and represented by the 24 elders who are surrounding the throne, seated on 24 thrones. This can't be talking about angels, because angels speak, they don't sing, regardless of what the Christmas song says. They don't sing, they speak. It can't be Israel, because this group is singing a new song, a song of redemption, according to chapter 5, verse 9. And so this is the raptured church, now complete, reigning with God around his throne in glory, having been rewarded. You will remember that when the church is raptured, we then receive our rewards, their crowns. In most cases, I believe we'll give them back to God for enabling us to do those good deeds which earned those crowns in the first place. These elders are on the thrones. They have white robes and crowns, and all three of those things are promised to the church. So we believe this is the church. Before the throne, verse 6 says, there is something like a sea of glass. There's no water in heaven. Something like a sea of glass. There's not a lake in heaven, I should say, a sea in heaven. So it says something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And there are four living creatures. And these four living creatures are most likely angels. And John describes them to us in detail. And then it says they all worship, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. And we're, in other words, all of heaven is worshiping. You've got angels worshiping. You've got the saints worshiping. The elders representing the churches are worshiping. They're all giving praise and glory to God. That's the theme of heaven. Heaven is a place where everyone worships God. And so when John has this vision of heaven, he sees all these people worshiping God. Chapter 5, the scene changes, and something interesting happens in chapter 5 where the worship is momentarily interrupted. Look at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who's that? Who's the him? God. So God has in his hand a scroll, book, scroll, same thing, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, you will remember that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. So important is this, that it says it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, Roman law required that a will be sealed seven times so that it couldn't be broken open. To read it, it had to be sealed in such a way that to unseal it, you would have to roll it out a little and break the seal, and then roll it out a little more and break the seal again, and so forth, until it was finally all unrolled to be read in its entirety. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? And what's implied there is there's no one who can do this. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into this scroll, verse 3. Then I began to weep greatly, this is John speaking, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, what are you doing? Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, who's that? Jesus. The root of David, who's that? Jesus. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. You might recall from Psalm 2 that God gives Christ the nations as an inheritance. And so this is the fulfillment of that promise. And here that title deed is taken by the Son from the Father because Jesus Christ is the only one able to take the scroll and open it up. In verse 6, one steps out from the midst of the living creatures, the angels and the elders, those representing the church, and forward comes a lamb, watch this, having been slain, that implies weakness. We know the rest of the story, submission. Okay? And with seven horns, that implies power. An animal will defend and kill with its horns. So it's a picture of power. So submission, submissive spirit, total power, seven eyes, what's that? That's a picture of perfect wisdom. And it's referred and reflected from the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And so here is Jesus Christ, full of the wisdom of the Spirit of God, full of power. He steps forward in verse 7. He takes the scroll out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. And it is right here that we have the roadmap for the rest of Revelation. Jesus takes the scroll from the Father and he says, it is now time for me to take back the earth so that paradise can be regained. And that, of course, continues the perfect worship in heaven because what Jesus Christ promised to do, he is going to do. So they worship, watch this, as if it has already happened because it is guaranteed that it will happen because of who said that it will happen. And so in verses 8 through 14, everyone in heaven is worshiping. And what they understand is that all of the conflict on earth is finally going to come to an end with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords ruling in righteousness. And so you can't even imagine the worship that's taking place. It's thunderous. Well, this magnificent worship concludes with this great benediction in verse 12, chapter 5. Look at this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. That should be all power and all riches and all wisdom and all might and all honor and all glory and all blessing. Chapter 6. It's here in chapter 6 that Jesus begins to break the seals and unroll the scroll. And every time a seal is broken, you know what a seal is. You picture some hot wax, it's poured on an envelope, you stamp the thing with your insignia, and the idea is that keeps it safe. No one can open that except the one that the letter is written to. And so in chapter 6, Jesus begins to break the seals and unroll the scroll. And every time a seal is broken, we learn of something new that's going to take place on the earth. The first seal broken open is peace. Peace. Verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, the first one, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice of thunder, come. Come. Verse 2. I looked, John says, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now notice, if you will, he has a bow, but no arrows. That's significant. Verse 2, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now watch this. The rider here on the horses, we'll see these. The rider is not a person, but rather a force. The force of world peace for this first rider, it's the force of world peace that will last for only a moment. And what is happening here is that the tribulation period of 7 years is beginning with a period of false peace energized by Antichrist himself. According to Daniel 9, verse 27, Antichrist, who is an extremely gifted human being, he makes a pact with Israel, the people of God, and he sets up this false peace. For a moment, the whole world is under this sense of peace, but it's a false peace. He's a false Christ, and he brings what looks like peace. You'll remember he is so clever, so gifted, so eloquent, that he unites all of the world together, and for a moment there's this peace. But we'll see in a little bit, he's a fraud. He doesn't have to go to war to get the peace. He goes out to conquer, and conquering and to conquer. But there's no violence. He just manipulates people into doing what he wants. Verses 3 and 4, we have the second seal is broken open, and another horse comes out, and this one isn't white, this one's red. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Power is given to the force on this horse to take away the peace and institute war. So the second seal broken brings about war. First, false peace. Second, war. That leads us to the third seal, which is broken open, and it includes a black horse, verse 5, and the force on this horse had a pair of balances in his hand to weigh and to measure. Notice in verse 6, it tells us that it measured out a measure of wheat for a denarius. That means that during the tribulation, men will get almost no wheat for a full day's wage. In other words, you work one full day to make not enough food for one person to eat, or barely enough for one person to eat. What these are famine conditions. So the world is united under this false peace, but then comes war. The true identity of Antichrist comes out, his nature comes out, then comes war, then comes famine. Worldwide peace, followed by worldwide war, followed by worldwide famine. And that makes sense, because where there's worldwide war, there's going to be worldwide famine. And then the fourth seal is broken, and it's death. What follows war and famine? Death, right? Verse 8 says, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. So, death kills, and Hades comes along collecting all the dead. And then notice verse 8, power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, the beast of the earth. A fourth part of the earth. Next comes the fifth seal being broken. And you find some people under an altar in heaven. And these are the redeemed people who have been killed during that period of the tribulation, and now they're in heaven. And they're at the very altar of God, the very throne of God, as it were, and they're under there. And notice what they're doing. They're praying. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the ones who have been killed by Antichrist, Antichrist followers. When their spirits, these dead believers' spirits, came to heaven, they gather together and they cry out to God, How long are you going to let this go on without bringing vengeance on those who are slaughtering the saints? We hear those prayers from David in the Psalms all the time. Lord, what are you waiting for? This is important because it foreshadows the justice that Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, will exercise shortly. Verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, they are given white robes and they are told to be patient, for in God's perfect timing, Christ will execute perfect justice on the earth and all it contains. It's interesting to note that they will be there until the martyrdom of the tribulation saints is complete. In other words, it's not over yet. The carnage is not over yet. It's just getting started. The sixth seal broken open reveals an earthquake. Look at verse 12. I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky, it was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Can you imagine? You wake up every day, you look out, there's Mount Baker. It's gone. It's been moved. Everything's been moved all over the place. What's the response to the earthquake? The rulers and the people alike are petrified. Petrified. The kings of the earth, the big boys and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave, that's the other end, and the free men, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, please fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer, no one. You'd think they'd repent, right? No, we find out they curse God. While he's destroying them, they curse him. That tells you the mind of the unredeemed right there. Well, by this time, John is exhausted. He's exhausted to the point of fainting, and so the Lord gives him some momentary respite. That's what we see in chapter 7. Right in the middle of all this carnage, the most wonderful thing happens. There are some who will be sovereignly protected so that they can tell the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll remember God always has a remnant, and this is his remnant during the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's here that we meet the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, with the exception of Dan, because of its gross idolatry. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But you don't need to be concerned about the tribe of Dan, because we learn from Ezekiel 48 that they will be included in the kingdom order, telling us that they will be graciously restored to the king. They're just not allowed to serve in the evangelistic ministry of the 144,000 during the tribulation. Now watch how this happens. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. These four angels have the power and the permission to harm the earth and to harm the sea, but this angel steps up and says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And so right in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the tribulation, four angels given the power to harm the earth are told not to harm it until the 144,000 can be sealed in safety. They are sealed, you will note, with the name of God, guaranteeing their safety to carry out their evangelistic ministry. And nothing can harm them, so that during that second half, you're going to have 144,000 Jews going throughout the world preaching the gospel, and they are going to be used in a mighty way by God. Verse 9. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Uncountable multitude from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. This is literally an uncountable number. These are the fruit of the 144,000 Jews. And what's so interesting, what's so fascinating here, is that all of the records concerning the heritage of each Jew was destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are no records. But guess what? God doesn't lose records. So God will literally elect 12,000 out of every tribe, so there will be 144,000 redeemed Jews in that second half of the tribulation with a very, very effective evangelistic ministry. And the result in heaven is thunderous worship to close out chapter 7. Chapter 8, we come to the seventh seal. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, there's been constant worship. He breaks the seventh seal, and suddenly there's silence in heaven. Watch this. The seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. They're the response to the first six seal judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments. So, the seventh seal, broken, reveals the trumpet judgments. They're a response to the first six seals. The seventh trumpet judgment is the response to the first six trumpet judgments, and it is the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgment is a response to the first six bowl judgments. So this just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, why is there silence in heaven? This is great. Watch this. Why does the worship stop at this point? Notice it says there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. What's that picture? It's brief. The silence is brief. It's momentary. But the question is why? Because, get this, everyone in heaven who has been worshiping is absolutely awestruck, understanding that the full fury of the rage of God is about to be poured out on the earth and all it contains. The thought of the full wrath of the glory of God being poured out on these what? Pagans. You understand hell, you can't get too bad, you can't get too mad at the pagans. They can't help it. They're headed for hell. You understand how bad that is? It changes your perspective a little bit. Here, these guys are in heaven. And instead of rooting and saying, hey, they're finally going to get what they deserve, their mouths are shut. So devastating is this wrath that's about to be poured out. And so with the sealed judgments broken and exercised by Jesus Christ, now comes the seven trumpet judgments, which is just another series of judgment far greater than the previous sealed judgments. The Lord has broken the seals and rolled out the scroll, and next up are the trumpets announcing even more severe judgment. And so in verse 6, we meet seven angels, each one with a trumpet ready to sound. And that's a good place for us to stop for this evening. We'll pick it up here, Lord willing, next time in the text. Let me wrap it up. How wonderful to know that our sovereign God holds the future in his hands. How wonderful to know that all true followers of Jesus Christ will be in heaven, kept from the day of testing, Revelation 3, verse 10, while all this carnage is taking place. How wonderful to know that the story of life on this planet is his story. Most comforting of all, to know that in the end, God will right every wrong. He will receive the honor and the glory due his holy name, and he will rule in perfect justice and righteousness. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening. I thank you so much for the wisdom and the study, the discernment, the brilliance of the men who have gone before, whose shoulders that I stand upon. I trust this review has been beneficial to help us understand where we will be going when we come to chapter 20 of this magnificent letter. Father, help us to marvel at the glory of Jesus Christ, what he's done on our behalf, what he will do, how all this mess will be cleaned up. Every knee will bow, some in worship, some in subjection, but everyone will know in the end who he is, what he did. For those who reject him, they'll spend all of eternity remembering that. Perhaps that's the worst part of hell. For those of us who know you and love you, we rejoice in this, knowing that the details of this life are in your hand. And Father, help us with our perspective. This world is getting worse. Things are not getting better for the church in this world. Things are going to get more difficult. And our responsibility simply is to do what you've called us to do. We'll leave the results in your hands. Father, bless these folks for coming out tonight on a Sunday evening. Bless them. I pray you'd bless them for that. Encourage them. Bring them back again as we continue to study this book. And then, Father, help us all to reach out and invite others to become a part of what you're doing in this place. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.